an age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And so, Father, we pause, and there is the refrain maybe still echoing in our hearts of praising the one who has given his life for us. And we understand that even as we meet, the refrain of worthy and praise and glory and honor is resounding in the heavens all around the throne of the three in one. And so, Father, in the midst of all that, we want to ponder for a little while these verses that you have given to us for our encouragement, for our edification, for our education, to know what it is to live as the saints of God. And Father, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen and enliven our hearts to be bold for you. For your love and your grace has been bold towards us. And so, Father, draw near to us. Would you help me, Father, just not mess up this wonderful passage? It is so full of reasons for resounding praise and joy. Help in the giving of the sermon and the meditation that follows. Would you also give your help in the hearing and in the living as well? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That is a trumpet sound of joy from heaven. Hear what God has done. God has brought salvation to us. God has done that by His grace. If you came in and straggled into church today because you're needing to be kicked in the pants and be reminded that you've got to work for God to be happy over your lives, that is a lie from Satan. God in His grace has done everything necessary for you to experience His gladness over you. And you are saved, that you are rescued, that you are delivered from the wrath to come. This morning, as we're pondering these verses, which just weave into one another, it's been interesting this week to see how very few pastors that I've read or that I've listened to or commentaries that I look at attack this passage in the exact same way. Because it's just so full, you could start anywhere in this passage and go from there into the rest of it. This morning, I want to at least camp for a little bit on this idea of God bringing salvation for all people. Because sometimes as we go to church, as maybe we grow up in church, or we're just starting to go to church, we're hearing these words that we kind of know what they mean, but no one's ever sat us down to explain what they mean. And so this morning, I want to do that for us as we unpack for just a moment God's grace bringing us salvation. Just looking at that for just a moment. This is not the main sermon. But I want us all to be on the same page when we're talking about what does it mean that God brings salvation? It does not mean that God brings the possibility of salvation. It means God has actually done something in providing a people to be called Christ's own. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, some of you are going to get tripped up on that phrase, all men, right now, and you're thinking even Hitler? Even those in the church of Satan, are they considered to have been given salvation? The answer to that is no. It is helpful to know something about the author. So Paul is a Jew, and whenever Paul uses this phrase for all men, it's his shorthand for saying Jews and Gentiles. Right, so Romans 1, verse 16, For the power of the gospel is salvation to what? The Jew first and to the Gentiles. So this is shorthand that God's grace has appeared for all kinds of people. Those who grew up in the Jewish faith and Psalm 67, all those other peoples as well. God brings salvation. Well, what do we mean by salvation? And so let's begin to organize our thoughts a little bit here on this phrase of salvation. First thing that God does is that God provides our justification. What does that word mean? Now, I'm wanting to walk through this because over the next couple of weeks, these words and concepts are all through the rest of Titus. So I'm wanting us to get these words, hang on to them, hold on to them as we're going forward in the rest of this little letter to Titus. God provides for our justification. Well, what is justification? It's not what we try to do before God, or we justify ourselves that we're not that bad because we're not like somebody else. Or we're not that bad, at least we're not as bad as we could be, God. I stole the cookie, but I didn't steal two. Right? That's not that kind of justification, because that's really rationalization. That's excuse making before God. What God does here when he provides justification is that he makes a legal declaration. He makes a legal declaration that you are considered innocent in his eyes. Romans 3, 23 through 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's every single man, woman, child, born and unborn. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. So that there is no one who shall stand before God at the end of days and say, of course I ought to be here. We will all be amazed at the grace of God that any of us should arrive in the holy, holy, holy presence of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, again, Romans 3, 23 through 25, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ has done something for us to redeem us, to buy us, as we're going to see in this text in just a moment, whom God put forward as a propitiation, an anger-turning sacrifice, is what that word means, by his blood to be received by faith. How do I enter into salvation? What is my part? Simply receiving the work of Jesus. And even that, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, is a gift that God enables you to believe. So God provides our justification. God, the judge of all the living and the dead, whom we all shall appear before in a moment, declares that we are pardoned and accounted the righteousness of Christ. This is the beginning of our journey of salvation. If you will, think of justification as a point in time. I believe the gospel message. I understand, looking backwards, that God is at work in my heart the whole time to get me to even to that point of belief. God declares from his heavenly throne, justified. Just in a more maybe memorable way, just as if I had never sinned. And that's because of the work of the Son, obeying the Father, who must justify sinners if we're going to be in his presence. We could never fulfill all the law, but Christ has fulfilled it for us. This is why we come to the table to remember the work of Christ, not just his death, but also his life and living out all the law. So that when God sees us, he sees us with the perfect law obedience of Christ, not ourselves. Justification, point in time. But then, God's grace also helps us in our sanctification. God's grace not only provides for our justification, but it also helps us in our sanctification. Now I'm going to leapfrog 2 for just a moment and go to 3. Grace grants hope in our glorification. So what's the glorification? That glorification is the process in which we leave this earth, either when Christ comes again or by the process of death, where we leave this earth and we leave behind all that is mortal and all the sin and its longings, and we shall be with the Lord never more to be tempted, always to rejoice in the presence of God, perfected in the presence of God. Justification, a point in time, the moment I believe. Glorification, a point in time, when I go to be with God forever. But there's this whole in-between time. This is the sanctification. Justification, point in time. And then comes sanctification, this process of being made more and more to the image of His Son. And this is where many Christians get confused. You don't become sanctified before you're justified. To put it another way, you don't get cleaned up first before coming to Jesus. Jesus cleanses you of all unrighteousness by faith in His work. Now, we have the hope of heaven when we know we will never more sin, never more have the desire to sin. But here, while we are on the earth, we are still working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We know that though God sees us with the perfection of Christ, we're not. And God knows that too. But He sends the Holy Spirit to us to help us in our sanctification. And so we are growing day by day, Lord willing, in this process of becoming more like Christ. This is where the Christian's works come into play. Not before entering into the state of salvation through justification by faith alone. We are encouraged with this hope in our glorification, for Romans 8:29 tells us, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." There's that sanctification. "In order that He might be firstborn among many brothers, and those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified." Listen, all those who have been given to the Son will arrive home. God's Word promises it. This is the full orb of salvation. We could flesh it out a little bit more. We could talk about justification and regeneration and adoption and sanctification. But those three are enough for us today to just hang this notion of what does it mean for me to be saved, to be taken out of what John read. And I'm so glad you did. It's one of my favorite verses to talk about the difference. We used to be in the domain of darkness. And while we were yet sinners, Romans 5, Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. Not when we were most of the way there. While we were happy in our sins, bound for hell, Christ comes on the earth to pay for our sins. God, by His grace, brings salvation to us. He provides salvation for us. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Men, women, boys, girls, free, slave, Jew, Gentile, white collar, blue collar, educated, non-educated, techies, manual laborers, nerds, jocks, all of us. All kinds of people, even the worst of sinners. Because let's face it, Jesus did not come into the world for those who consider themselves to be good. He comes for those who know that they're sin sick and need of a physician. Again, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God and not by works, so that no one can boast." Unless we take the apostle's words elsewhere in his letters, that if anyone is to boast, let him boast in the Lord. Right? Let him boast in the Lord. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And I want to just sort of briefly expound on that, because there's so much in 2 and 3 that if you're not careful, you're going to read 2 and 3 like a to-do list, as in, this is the way that you become a Christian. No, this is the way that Christians will naturally act as they've been enacted upon by God, bringing them salvation. Now, if we're not acting in this way, then that's cause for us to repent as His children, but not to double down in order to make an angry God happy. All His anger was poured out upon His Son. But we do grieve the Spirit when we sin. But the Father is not angry, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How are we in Christ? By faith. Well, let's take a look more particularly at the rest of this passage here. As we're talking about God's grace brings us salvation. And we think of these terms, justification, that legal declaration from God that I cannot produce myself, that God does that by His own grace, sanctification and glorification ultimately at the end of our days here on the earth. God's grace comes through, I want us to understand this morning out of our text, that God's grace comes through a particular person. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved but the name of Jesus. It's not mama. It's not me. It's not my spouse. It's certainly not my pastor. There is a particular person that God brings all this grace and salvation and blessing of. How is He going to bless us? By giving us His very own Son. God's grace comes through a particular person, so that God's grace is not ultimately a what to understand, but a who to receive. The person of Jesus Christ. Let's look at this in our text here in verse 13. So regarding Jesus' being, why Jesus? Of all the people that have ever walked the face of the earth, why Jesus? Why not Muhammad? Why not Confucius? Why not Buddha? None of them claim to be God. But the scriptures resoundingly say that it is God among us who has provided this salvation in becoming, as the psalmist says, salvation for us. God Himself. Look here in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, a little Greek will help us here to understand this is not appearing of the glory of two nouns, but of one person described in two ways. That little word "and" is not separating God and Savior. It is joining the description of Jesus Christ as the great God, who is also our Savior, the one who rescues us and delivers us from the wrath to come. It is referencing the deity or the godness of Jesus Christ. He in His perfections came to the earth that He created, in a womb that He created, and was birthed into a family that was chosen for Him. And He lived out His life perfectly as the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. And Pastor Ken, I can hardly fit that idea into my head. And you're just like most of the rest of church history. But the scripture clearly teaches it. Fully God and fully man. Well, maybe that was just an invention of the early church. Don't ask the Jews that. Go and read maybe John 8, or just keep your finger there in Titus. And let's go over to travel back to one of the Gospels, John 8. Let's see what the Jews thought, who were not part of the early church, about what Jesus was saying about Himself. John chapter 8. Jesus is having this interchange with those, the Pharisees and the Sadducees around Him. It's still that time in which there's a barb, there's a wrestling between them, and Jesus is confronting them that they are children of the devil. By the way, Jesus makes two categories of people: children of the devil and children of Abraham. What's the difference? The children of Abraham believe in the promises of God that He would send a Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus. So they answered Him, "Abraham is our father." Oh, sorry, verse 39. Thank you, whoever just asked me. So John 8, verse 39. Well, actually, let's go up to verse 34 or 31. Give me a little time. We'll go back to John 1. All right, John 8, verse 31. I'm not going to do that. Some of you are sweating. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Well, that's a whole sermon, isn't it? If you abide in my word, if you live in, if you breathe, if you take your nourishment from, your being from my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Hello? Egypt? Where God delivered you to be a people, but you've never been enslaved. Hello, Babylon? Where he had to deliver you again through a pagan king, Cyrus. Now, this is how this particular preacher hears verse 37 in today's vernacular. You know, my granddaddy was a pastor. You know, my mama taught Bible study all her life. That's nice. I mean, truly, that is nice that you have such a heritage, but that does you no good at the door of heaven. Verse 37, I know that you are back up in verse 33. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been entrusted to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Not knowing that they were enslaved to all the rules and self-righteousness that they lived under. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And they answered, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, if you were... Now, wait a minute. He just said, I know you're the offspring of Abraham. Hey, there's a difference between being ethnically a Jew and one who is believingly a person of God. Again, it's not your ethnicity, your background, your lineage. If you were Abraham's children... Paul expands on this, what? Abraham's children believe, right? Are marked by belief. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did, which would be works of faith, to follow God and believe in his promises. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Okay, now that was like, yeah, we know your background, Jesus. Your mama wasn't even married and pregnant. Right? We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Why? Because the Father loves the Son. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan, another slur, and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father? Here's the question, right? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Ding, ding, ding. Identity of Jesus coming up. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, "You're not even yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." So when did Jesus see Abraham? He saw him in glory. For Abraham did die and see God in all his glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the glory that Jesus had even before his birth, before the foundations of the world. In verse 58, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was,'" don't miss it, "'I am.'" Now, some of you have not maybe grown up in church, or you're just now beginning to read the Bible, and you know that I'm expecting that you should know that. So if you don't, what's going on here? "I am" is the name that God gave to Moses to say, "Tell the people this is who is sending you." So in this moment, Jesus is taking upon himself, yes, before Abraham was, "I am. I am God, the self-existent one." Now, did they just decide that he was a lunatic? Or that he was maybe a little off? No, they understood exactly what he was saying, because the next verse tells us, "So they picked up stones to throw at him," the punishment for blaspheming the name of God. They understood in the moment that this Jesus who was walking before them was claiming the name, the title, the power, the personhood of God. So this salvation that we have is brought to us through a particular person. It is the person of the God-man, Jesus, living perfectly for us, dying sufficiently for us. Who else but God on the cross could take upon himself all my sins and all your sins as well? Who else but a perfect priest could go upon the cross, not sacrificing for his own sins first and then for the sins of the people, like the earthly priests that were serving over there in the temple? No, this particular person is God offering himself. God, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation as he is brought and presented himself, giving himself for us to redeem a people. Not only do we look at Jesus' being here, but let us also notice Jesus' appearings. In verse 11, we have an appearing, and in verse 13, we have another appearing. In the first appearing, he gives us salvation. We would consider this the portion of justification. So, for the grace of God has appeared by whom? By Jesus. And he was bringing salvation for all people. This word appearing is like the sun immediately bursting upon the sky and giving light, like the angels appearing before the shepherds. It's this glorious manifestation. There was a past tense appearing. For the grace of God has appeared, past tense, some point in time. It's this historical use of the aorist, which is pointing to the fact that something has happened in the past that brings salvation. It is the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, at which point he redeemed, in verse 14, himself for us. He gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us out of slavery. Remember earlier we were reading that all have, right, fallen short of the glory of God. We are all slaves to unrighteousness and to sin, but Christ has come and he has bought us back from that to be slaves of righteousness, his servants, his glorified, loved, beloved servants forever and ever, bought by the blood of the flowing from Emmanuel's veins. This is why we take this bread and this fruit of the vine, to remind ourselves that when Christ redeemed himself, or redeemed us, he gave himself. No, his life was never taken from him, but he gave himself, right? He gave himself, body and blood, that we would be purchased unto himself. A people for his own possession. Ding, 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 from last week. Remember, we're not our own. Anybody sell? I'm trying to think of how to say this, as it comes to my mind as maybe a good illustration. Anybody sell a previous car to somebody else, a friend? Right? Michael? One. Okay, I have as well. I sold a car to my brother. Okay? All right? Those of you who sold your car to somebody else, How many times did you go get the keys and go drive it off yourself? Probably not ever. And if you're tempted, that's Grand Theft Auto, by the way. Unless you have the permission. The car belongs to somebody else. And somebody else is now the owner and driver of that car. There was a time when we drove our own lives and we were driving them straight to hell. But Jesus is the new owner, for He has bought us. And we are not to take the keys of our life back from Him to go drive it on our own, but to remain under His mastership, under His ownership, that He may lead and guide us as He desires. He redeems us and purifies for us, for Himself. So He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. If you haven't thought about all that Jesus has done for you, just begin to number all your sins. And He has redeemed you from all of them. Every single one, and even the ones you don't remember and aren't even clued in on. He has redeemed you from all lawlessness so that you are pure, and to purify for Himself, or cleanse a people for His own possession. We are called as the people of God, the inheritance of God. Imagine that. I'd be happy with being called the servant of God. But He calls us His inheritance, His treasured inheritance in one place. And that is what we are to Christ, His treasured inheritance, as He has purchased us to be His own possession, who are zealous for good works. We are pure and zealous for these good works. It's not just that we have to do it. Imagine yourself as a kid again, and it's Christmas morning, and it's 6 o'clock, and you've already been up for an hour, and your parents say, "It's okay to come out now." What was your heart attitude? "I wanted to sleep a little bit more. Do I gotta come out now? It's Saturday." No. As soon as they said, you were already lightning bolted down the hallway. You were zealous to see what was perhaps a gift that was given to you that you've been waiting for months. It's the same idea for those who are zealous to do good works. Those who are truly saved by God are zealous to do good works. If that doesn't describe you, child of God, you need to be praying to the Father to restore that zealousness, that eagerness, for that was the reason why you were purchased. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But Christ is the one in His being, in His first appearance. He indeed purchases these people to be His own from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We're still seeing the ingathering of that purchase even now in our particular day. But His next appearing also gives us hope. There's the first appearing in verse 11, but there's another appearing, the next appearing, in verse 13. I'm sorry, in verse 13, the next appearing. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ is coming again. And there is hope that indeed all the injustices that we see are finally going to be put to right. There will finally be a king on the earth who always does what is right, who will judge indeed the nations with equity, where there will be no lobbyists. There'll be no PACs influencing for their particular way. There will be no backroom deals. It will be Christ ruling purely, strongly, mightily, perfectly, righteously. And we wait for that day. We long for the day that we shall see Him with our own eyes, as Job says in Job 19. "And when I die, this flesh shall arise, and with my own eyes I shall see Him," right? My Redeemer. We wait for that coming day. There's a hope that the way it is now is not the way it's going to be forever. Some of you have been here long enough, you've heard me tell this story, but when I went into boot camp, my father gave me three pieces of advice. He said, number one, Don't ever volunteer for anything unless you're absolutely sure what it's going to be. He said, number two, you're going to have inspections. Now, this is coming from a master gunnery sergeant with over 20 years in the Marine Corps. And he said, you're going to have inspections, and they're going to stand in front of you in your uniform, and they're going to stand there until they find something. So give them something to see. So take a little bar that you have and just tilt it. Or if your shoes are really shiny, go ahead and put a scuff on it. Because they're going to stand there until they find something, give them something to see, and then they move on to the next poor soul. And he was right. They'd see the flaw, nail it, and move on. And I stood there saying, I know. No anxiety. The third piece of advice was perhaps the most helpful. And he said, son, when you go to boot camp, remember, it's not always going to be like that. And the guys that I saw in boot camp who had the hardest time could not get past, this is just 8 to 12 weeks. That's all. And dear Christians, some of us get discouraged because we forget the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, when all will be made right. Now, this hopefulness brings about purposefulness in our lives. And this is the second main topic that I want to address today. God's grace comes through a particular person, Jesus, great God and Savior, deity in the human flesh, appearing the first time, purchasing men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation for salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. God sees it all completed from the very beginning. And he's coming again to set all the world right. And in the meantime, God's grace concerns our present purpose. God the Son saves us for the purpose of good works. So back up in verse 12, but I'll start with 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What else is it doing? It's training us, those who believe, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. God's grace, even now, is training us to do hard things for His glory. This word train is a present active participle, which means as long as we have these 2 feet on this earth and Christ has not come, it's going to be training time for us. And these works are done not to earn anything from the Lord, but to magnify the Lord. It is the opposite. We want to do things that promote God, not like verse 16 of chapter 1, of those who say they profess they know God, but they deny Him by their works. The true believer is going to say that they know God, and their works are going to be evidence that they are followers of God. And there are 3 specific ways in which we will be in training until Jesus comes for us or Jesus comes again. There are 3 ways. The main verb, although it's second, the main verb in this list of 3 is to live. Training us to live, or living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Self-controlled, meaning private activity and private attitudes. We are controlling ourselves, even if nobody else is around us. Upright. Generally, in Paul's letters, the meaning of upright means in relationship with others. And then godly has to do with our relationship with God Himself, the vertical relationship that we have with one another. So that as we wait for Christ, right, He is training us how to live. And that is the bulk of chapters 2 and 3. Dear Christian, as you have your hope square in Christ and you're looking for Him to return again, this is the way that you are to live. And the Holy Spirit is given to us, as I said earlier, to help us in that sanctification. Jesus did not leave us as orphans, as he said, but that he would give to us the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is working in us even now to change us and transform us more and more into the image of God. It is this hope of Jesus that calls our own hearts to be pure. So 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." In the next verse, "All those who have this hope, therefore, purify themselves." So justification, if you remember the little salvation, justification, we could use the word is the phrase, the work of God alone. Shorthand, official word for that is monergism. It is the work of God. Ergo, of one. It's the work of one, monergism, justification. Sanctification, however, is this partnership, if you will, this synergism of God's energy in us and our working out our salvation with the energy he gives to us. Philippians chapter 2, he gives to us both the will and the want to live according to his good pleasures. And so we are being trained to be self-controlled, upright, and godly, and we are looking for those opportunities to live out godly lives in front of others and before God. We are to be eager to do good, zealous for those good works. Well, Pastor Ken, what are those good works? Continue to read chapters 2 and 3, and we're going to get there in the weeks to come. But the idea of loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's a godly life. And to love your neighbor as yourself, that is the upright. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, didn't Jesus answer that? Even the Samaritan, the hated enemy of the Israelites, is your neighbor. Anyone who's not in your own flesh and blood is your neighbor. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor. Now, a part of that living out of this lifestyle of self-control, uprightness, and godly lives in this present age, right? Part of that is renouncing also. So this is the first word that maybe you see in your English translation, training us to renounce ungodliness. And the main verb is to live. Renounce upholds that, comes alongside it, so that as I'm living a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, part of that process means that I will be having to say no to things I used to say yes to. Maybe I used to say yes to gambling, and now I've got to say no because I'm a better steward of the money that God gives me. As I come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of my drug usage, I then am sanctified to see that my body is no longer my own. It belongs to Christ. I'm saying no to those things that I used to say yes to. As I grow in new life, my old life has to be put behind me. That's a part of the training that God does for us in this present age as he's making us, in the old language, making us fit or meet for heaven. M-E-E-T, not M-E-A-T. Meet for heaven. So, yes, praise the Lord. Let's come to the table. And Jesus has saved us. His work has justified us. He's even now working me in sanctification. And he's going to one day glorify me. Whew. But you have to be trained as to what that looks like. And not just with book sense, but living it out. You know, there's those courses that you might take online, like how to pull apart an engine. But then you got to go do it. The Holy Spirit is not satisfied in just giving us the what to do, but also the doing of that in our daily lives. And the renouncing is when the training, you know that the Holy Spirit is taking more and more control when the training, when you say that you renounce, that you're doing that because the Spirit in you is leading you to do that and not just somebody else telling you not to do it. And I get that idea because in this word renouncing, it is a middle participle, which means I take ownership. So it's not just my mama telling me not to do something, but I'm realizing I should not be doing this. Those of you who are parents, you rejoice in those days when your children get it and they no longer need you to tell them don't. They know that it's best that they don't. That's what's going on here. D.L. Moody, a famous evangelist of the late 19th century, said this as he writes in his journals, "I thought when I became a Christian I had nothing to do but just to lay my oars in the bottom of the boat and float along. But I soon found that I would have to go against the current." Brothers and sisters, as you follow Christ, you will be going against the current of culture. You will be going against worldview current streaming by you all the time. You will be going against what the culture defines as good as you fight to remember what Scripture says is good and what is not. You will have to fight against the current of self-laziness. You will have to fight against the current of self-glorification. God's grace concerns our present purpose of living so that He is made much of, so that the Father above is magnified through our good works, Matthew 5:16. Along the way, we will have to say no to some things. Maybe things that were long held to, but Jesus is now my master. And then this last word of this triumvirate, training for living to righteousness, renouncing that which is unrighteous, and the waiting for our blessed hope. Now, waiting can sound like do-nothingism. In fact, that got to be a problem in Thessalonica. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, who very early on experienced persecution for their faith. And he's trying to encourage them, press on, for the Savior's going to come again. Don't want you to be ignorant about brothers who are falling asleep. They're already with the Lord and shall rejoin Him when He comes with us. And so in Thessalonica, the believing community sort of got the idea of, let's go sit on the rooftops and wait. A sort of passive waiting. And then we got back to Paul, and so he writes 2 Thessalonians. He who does not work does not eat. Right? Yes, there is a waiting for Christ to come, but there's a working in the waiting. There's an eye to the sky, but an eye and hand of the plan, the plow as well, doing that which we know we have been called to do. This idea of waiting in the Scripture is an active waiting, like Simeon in Luke 2, the old man who had been promised that he would die before he would cease waiting for the consolation of the redemption of Jerusalem. And she too, waiting for the consolation of Jerusalem, the redemption of Jerusalem. She's going to the temple and she's ministering as she can, as she knows best how to do. Jesus uses the same word in Luke 12:36, when the servants are waiting for the master to come home from the bridal party so that they could open the door for him. And they're not falling asleep. You know, their attention's not elsewhere. It's out the window looking to see, is the bridegroom coming? In the meantime, I'm doing everything I know to do to prepare for His coming and be working, to be found working. We are to be waiting, but not with a sense of laziness. I'm waiting for Jesus to come so that if He were to come today, He would find me working. There's a great story from U.S. history out of the state of Connecticut. And in 1789, the Connecticut House of Representatives were meeting in Hartford. And on that particular day, the sky turned an eerie color. And the members of the Connecticut House believed for sure that Jesus was coming back. It was that ominous. Colonel Davenport, who was the Speaker of the House of Representatives of Connecticut, said this, quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it's not." If it's not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, bring forth the candles and let us work. Brothers and sisters, I have no idea when Jesus is coming. And I know there's a lot of YouTube videos trying to convince you it's really soon. But until he comes, let us be working. Husbands, loving your wives and washing them with the word. Wives, respecting and encouraging and supporting your husbands as they seek to give leadership to your home. Single people, living out your careers so that as people watch you, that they want to know what motivates you so that you can tell them, because I'm waiting for my Savior to come and I want him to find me doing a good job. For children, as you wait for Jesus coming, honoring your mother and your father. Those of you who are parents, let Jesus come and find you training your children in the love and the admonition of the Lord. As Jesus comes, let him find us loving our neighbor and serving others more than ourselves. Of this great, glorious appearing that we all are waiting for. Let us be glad and eagerly awaiting it. But just as eagerly and just as zealously working those good works that he has purchased us for until he does come. Let's pray. Father, we come to the table, and it is right to call it the Lord's table. Because at this table, we recognize the work of the Lord bringing us salvation. We rejoice that another has done all that is needed for us in the person of Jesus. That because of your grace sent to us, Jesus was sent to us, bringing us redemption, purchasing for us redemption with his own body and his own blood. We come to the table to remember the work of Jesus. We admit and announce again, maybe silently in our hearts, not of any good thing that I have done. It is all Christ. But glory be to Christ. To come to the table again, Father, and remind ourselves that because of Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation, nor will there ever be. For there is none to bring an accusation against God's elect. Even Satan's own mouth is stopped by the work of Jesus. And yet we come to the table, the Lord's table, as the Lord's people. Maybe before we come to the table as the Lord's people, there's some confessing that we need to do. That we have claimed the blessings but have neglected the calling. We rejoice in the salvation, but we have excused away our sanctification. Father, in the moments of quietness, As you continue to prepare our hearts, are there some sins that we failed to renounce this week? Is there some self-centeredness that we did not put off? Is there some uprightness that we did not put on? Brothers and sisters, take a moment. Repent where needed, maybe even with the person sitting next to you or across the way. Rejoice. And remember that this day of joy is all because of Christ. Meditate on Him for the next few moments, and I'll continue in our prayer.